I just kind of stumbled upon articles that were just talking about this thing called the gap theory. And again, for me, and this is going back to 2007, 2006, you know, where, you know, I've gone my whole life and never heard the term gap theory before. It was nothing that, and growing up in the church, in a Bible believing home, and definitely talking about Genesis 1, the creation of the earth, and learning about it in church. And I definitely believe that God created the earth supernaturally and all those things, but I never even heard of the gap theory. And so I was doing so much searching and digging at that time. When I first heard it, I just didn't, I guess I just wasn't like turned off by it and rejected immediately, because God was already blowing my mind with so many revelations of things I had never studied before, like Genesis 6, or like Genesis 6, or like Genesis 6.
Things continually lead back to serpents, dragons, fairies, Nephilim, and fallen angels.
In the distance looms a mystical mountain.
As Mike Heiser used to say, if it's in the Bible and it's weird, it's probably important.
At its peak, a great fire burns, concealing the Prometheus lens.
This development of this knowledge that's being talked about within the mystery schools.
An ancient artifact said to reveal the hidden truth within a deliberately darkened world.
There is a hidden history that's been deliberately obfuscated from the peoples of the world.
Join us as we travel and explore the vast unknown. It's a hero's journey with dragons to slay, damsels to save, and innumerable treasures to hoard. Torches high.
The Smithsonian, they caught wind of a giant skeleton. They would send their agents out to get it.
But it takes courage to move forward, to move out of the shadows, out of the unreality that we think of as reality.
We are all on the hero's journey.
Mankind has been in contact with and influenced by extraterrestrials.
Leave the Sitchin mound of bull feathers out of it.
You know, look at it from a different perspective. A different perspective. Different perspective.
What's happening? What's up? Hold out your glass, because we're about to fill it up. Welcome to the Prometheus Lens Podcast, a place where the conversations are always enlightening. I'm your host, Justin, and here we use the allegory of the Prometheus Lens to take a second look at everything. Well, I don't know if some of you guys have looked into or heard of something called the gap theory. And basically, the way this goes is that there's a gap in Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Time frame debatable. You know, it's a very, very interesting theory, and it deep dives into the root meanings of the Hebrew. And if this in fact does prove true, it does answer a lot of questions. But this is definitely a rabbit hole worth looking into and theorizing on. And once I had this guy on my podcast, we were just kind of shooting off the cuff, talking about future projects, and he said this was something that he was interested in. So I invited him back to sit down and just deep dive on this subject with us. So I'd like to welcome back to the show, Ryan Peterson.
Justin, thanks for having me back on, man. Great to be on, and excited for this discussion.
Oh, definitely. Because this is something that, I mean, basically like all the interesting subjects that I've been exposed to, when I first heard it, I was like, what? And then the more I got to looking into it, I'm like, okay, maybe. Because when you dive into the root meanings of these words and how they tie in, it definitely makes you, in the very least, want to stop and pause and put yourself in the mindset of the people of the time that it was written to. And then that's how you're going to better understand the word.
Yeah, absolutely. And this, you know, the gap theory, you know, I think it already is this way for many people, but it's going to become another one of these, I think, kind of big issues in the faith that kind of really challenged the established paradigm, right? In common Christianity, we think just like Genesis 6, you know, and the Nephilim. This is, I think, right up there with one of those things where because of a combination of, I think, very sincere teaching and preaching in the church in the past century, you know, by very well-meaning pastors and teachers, and then a lot of tradition, it's very hard to think there's another alternative that could actually be biblical. But in the case of gap theory, I think it definitely is. And so I think in the next few years, we're going to see this idea expand more and really become a hot button kind of controversial issue, which is great, which is what I love anyway. So,
yeah, and that's something that I've definitely encountered. And that's one thing that was difficult for me, and I think for everybody if they're honest, because if you grow up in a church and you're taught a certain way to believe, a certain way, think a certain way, it's just kind of ingrained in you and who you are, and it's hard to remove those filters, so to speak, and see things differently. And that's one of the things when I first read Unseen Realm, he talked about, you know, this is going to stretch you if you've not been exposed to this type of material. And your first instinct is going to be to reject this and push this away. He's like, just try to remove all your preconceived notions and your filters and really soak this in and think on this, or, you know, you're not going to get anything out of it. And it's just, there's a big difference between, as you said, tradition and doctrines of men in the Bible.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And at the end of the day, you know, it just comes back to truth and God's word, right? That's the beauty of all this, is that while we're talking about things that might seem controversial or paranormal, we're, as long as we're digging into the text of God's word to get as much out of it as we can, that's what matters, right? We're not getting this from anywhere outside of the Bible. We're going right to the scriptures to confirm it. And so that's why for me, I'm always comfortable talking about these things, because if we can establish it biblically, right, then we're on good ground.
Well, I agree completely. And this is one of those subjects too, that it's fascinating to talk about and look into. And in my opinion, it's healthy. It stretches your mind. It makes you think. It puts you, like I said earlier, in the mindset of the people whom it was written to. And as long as it's not salvational, we don't have to agree, exactly. But we have to have exactly. These discussions.
Exactly. So, yeah. So this is definitely much more in the meat, you know, portion as opposed to the milk of scripture, right? This is not a foundational salvational issue. And so, yeah, you can definitely be a complete anti-gap theory, young earth creationist, and you are absolutely redeemed, washed, and saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Yep. And you can look into these things and believe in these things too and still be covered by the blood of Jesus and the cross. You're not a, you know, an apostate heretic for having a different belief, because I run into that a lot in this circle. It's like, you don't believe what I believe, then I'm praying for you.
It's tough. And, you know, and I'm glad you're saying that, because we don't, you know, we don't say it enough, you know, on podcasts and programs like this, that a big part of this is, in all of our disagreement, it's definitely okay to disagree on this, but we still have to, you know, we still have to reflect the fruits of the Spirit. Right. You know, love, peace, temperance, meekness, long suffering, right? That we have to have that attitude towards each other and give each other as believers grace. No one is going to get every issue in the Bible right. That's the beauty of the Bible. There is so much depth to the Bible. The Bible is like, I think outer space is a picture of the Bible, right? It's vast. It's endless. And that's the revelation in scripture. It is endless. No one's going to get it all right. No one's even going to get it all. Until we're in eternity and can sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from the master. But so while we're here, we have to know that we're going to disagree. I'm going to get things wrong. I may change my position over time, but we have to respect each other and disagree in a loving spirit, whether it's the gap theory, whether it's Genesis 6, the Nephilim, and definitely whether it's the rapture, right? We don't need to fight each other and be angry with each other just because we disagree on these issues, especially because they're not salvation issues anyway, right? We're just trying to figure out the more complex aspects of the Bible. So I'm glad you said that, because we do need to remind all of us that we have to disagree in the same spirit that God wants us to treat everyone with: love, compassion, respect. And that's how we should proceed.
And then I just know because, I mean, there's always that handful. So for those handful, I'm prefacing that for you. Okay. We're here just to have a discussion and dig through God's word. And as Ryan said, you know, sometimes we're going to get it wrong and not any of us has got it all figured out. So let's just enjoy the deep dives and looking. And for those that, you know, have no, you know, intention or want to look through and dive on anything that's non-salvational, then that's great. But don't discourage other people that want to dig and try to find some of these gold nuggets.
Amen.
Well, with that being said, that was long-winded. Now let's get back to the meat of the matter, yes, so to speak. But how did you first come across this theory and become exposed to it? And what made you, you know, what led you to this real rabbit hole?
Yeah, it really, for me, it was a rabbit hole, but came along right along the same time when I was learning about Genesis 6 and really getting into prophecy. I was just reading so many books, watching so many DVDs and YouTube videos on various topics relating to prophecy and the supernatural in the Bible that I just kind of stumbled upon articles that were just talking about this thing called the gap theory. And again, for me, and this is going back to 2007, 2006, you know, where, you know, I've gone my whole life and never heard the term gap theory before. It was nothing that, and growing up in the church, in a Bible believing home, and definitely talking about Genesis 1, the creation of the earth, and learning about it in church. And I definitely believe that God created the earth supernaturally and all those things, but I'd never even heard of the gap theory. And so I was doing so much searching and digging at that time. When I first heard it, I just didn't, I guess I just wasn't like turned off by it and rejected immediately, because God was already blowing my mind with so many revelations of things I had never studied before, like Genesis 6, that I was very open to realizing there are just parts of the Bible that I just don't fully understand yet. And one of the things that really helped me was that I was doing so much research into the unseen realm, right? To quote Michael Heiser, into the angelic, the spirit realm. And a lot of times when I spoke to people about the gap theory, rather than starting with Genesis 1, I would just go to Job, right? 38, right? When God is saying to Job, where were you? You know, when I laid the foundation of the earth, and says the sons of God and the morning stars, you know, they were singing for joy. They were worshiping and praising. The angels, the Banaicha Elohim, the angels were actually there to witness the creation of the earth. And so that alone means there is some history of existence prior to Adam, prior to the creation week of Genesis 1, that we have to know that they were there. They saw the earth. They existed before the earth was created, which puts them before us. And so that when I read an article that was explaining it from that perspective, I thought, well, yeah, because I know I was reading that passage. I was studying the sons of God from the Genesis 6 Nephilim perspective. I'm like, well, it says here clearly that I know those are angels, and God's saying they were there. So that, I think that made it a little bit more like acceptable for me that, you know, the possibility of this gap is a lot more acceptable because of that. And that's kind of like how I wasn't revolted by it. Let's put it that way. I was very open to it when I read it. And then once I studied it even more and got into the grammar and what the text says, and then meaning the text of Genesis itself and other biblical clues that God gives us throughout scripture that indicate that there's definitely a history, a much longer history than we're traditionally taught, I was very open to it.
And that's something I was even having a discussion with the other day with a guy on Facebook, just some random guy. I was talking about, I've been reading Hamlet's Meal, and that goes into basically, it's like an essay from these three guys that took a deep dive into mythology, and they're showing. And what was funny is when I was reading that, I didn't even know it at the time, but when me and you did that episode on stones,
yes,
you remember that myth of the story I told about the grinding of the meal and,
yeah,
the two giants and the salt? That was one of the major themes in this book. And it was actually referring to basically that this meal, you see it in all these different mythologies, and that that is symbolic. Basically, it's a churning of the cosmic wheel, and that it signifies precession. You know, the equinoxes, the constellations rotating and turning around, and it's so big that it takes a giant to turn it around, but you see it in all these mythologies. But I was just having a discussion about that, and I had another person come at me and was like, chase all these vain things if you want to. It has no merit, and you know, the word of God is all that matters. And I told him, I was like, you know, I said, hey, if you don't want to look into these things, hey, that's great, but don't try look down and discourage people that actually want to look into these things, because the Bible, yes, is very important, but we know that the Trojan War happened.
Right.
And there's many other things in history that happened that the Bible did not record. So just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean that it didn't happen. So the same thing with Job. Yeah. I mean, it's a great example. Clearly shows that the angels were there. They were created before the creation of earth and saw it. So therefore, there is very safe to assume that there's a history that's not been recorded.
Right, exactly. Exactly. And then not to mention the fact that even when we look at the first angel introduced in the Bible, right, the devil in the Garden of Eden, right, he shows up evil, right? So there, it has a very, when you think about the Garden of Eden, it has a very, you know, Star Wars, A New Hope feel to it, right? Like we're starting the journey, but it's episode 4, right? Because the villain was once good, but here from the beginning, he's evil. So, but there's a backstory that we just don't get in Genesis, right? We don't really get much of it until we get to Ezekiel. So that should also, I think, indicate that something clearly happened, you know, early in ancient history for the devil to now just be evil from the moment humanity is created, right? So there's a history there. And believe me, I know some people actually believe it all happened in a week, that Satan was created as a righteous angel and fell in, and then was, you know, corrupting Adam and Eve. All that took place. The whole angelic rebellion took place in 6 days. I don't think that's the case. And I think, you know, scripture confirms that. But, you know, again, there's more than enough, I think, in scripture that we can say, okay, and I'm all for looking to other things, right? Because we haven't even touched on science, right? The clear evidence in science that the earth is older than 6,000 years old, right? Or 7,000 years old, of which there's much evidence, right? The simplest thing is the stars, right? Which God has said declare his glory, right? That, you know, the concept of light traveling through space to earth, right? Light years. If you're looking at a star that's 20,000 light years away, that light has taken 20,000 years to reach visibility, to reach the earth. And you're literally, when you look at stars, you're looking back in time. You're looking through time. So the simple fact that we have stars that are hundreds of thousands of light years away means that they've existed that long, right? Though we can see them, then that light has been traveling that much time. So that alone is pretty clear evidence that this earth has to be older, the universe has to be older than 6,000 or 7,000 years old.
And that's another thing too, is with the numbers, you know, trust me, and I'll preface this, you know, till the dogs come home. I believe that the Bible is the divine word of God, and I am not a Bible doubter, but it is clear that the Bible, if you're honest with yourself, because I know there's a lot of just extreme literalists out there, but there's so much symbology in the numbers, just to, you know, as an example. But I mean, there's allegory. I mean, Jesus taught in parables. You know, the stories he told were not literal stories. They were to relay a message or a teaching. And the same thing with mythology. That's what mythology done. It was their way of explaining natural phenomena in memorable ways, so lessons and things could be passed on. But like far as like numerology, you know, as a bunch of us know that's, you know, studied into this, is the number 70. You know, Gideon didn't literally have 70 sons. He was talking about all of his sons. You know, 70 was symbolic for like a whole set. And the same thing in Genesis 10, the 70 nations. You know, there wasn't literally 70 nations. It was all of the nations. And you had the same thing with El. You know, El and his 70 sons that ruled on Mount Hermon. It's just all of his sons. And then when you see, you know, the Daniel's 70 weeks, well, obviously he's not talking about literally 70 weeks, you know, so it's just, we have to know that this symbology with numbers and things like that are in the Bible, so we can't literally always take them, you know, for face value, like with the 7 days creation. For instance, I mean, when the sun and moon wasn't there, and it says that they were there for signs and seasons and time, how was you marking a day before those things were here?
I just want you to know, I appreciate if you're seeing this. You obviously watch my content. You enjoy my content. So please like, comment, share, subscribe. And if you are not already a member of the All Access Pass, I encourage you to go over and sign up. It's quick, it's easy, it contributes to the show, helps me to produce the content that you enjoy, and you get all kinds of great perks. You get 48-hour early access to all episodes, members-only episodes, you get membership to the private community, and then you also get monthly chats, and then you get also monthly Q&As with authors and other great speakers. So come on over and join us on the Hero's Journey, guys.
My name's Nick. I'm the owner of Kevlar Joe's, and I'm the roaster. I'm an Air Force Security Forces veteran, a dad to three wild boys, and a husband to my wife, Crystal, and a coffee enthusiast. From a family in a small town in Missouri, we started with the simple idea of crafting a perfectly bold cup of coffee. Inspired by wellness and countless pots of stale coffee while deployed, we wanted to craft a bold, clean, and smooth coffee. So we did. And we realized we wanted to share this coffee with our friends. Lord knows we could all use a good cup of coffee right about now. From the farm to your coffee cup, there's nothing like a good, well-crafted, and bold cup of coffee. No matter what time of the day, it's there to pick you up, motivate you, and relax you. We hope you enjoy our coffee. Be bold, be humble, be Kevlar. And you can find Kevlar Joe's Coffee Company anytime you want at www.kevlarjoe.com. Enjoy.
Yeah, and also I think Genesis 1 itself is completely symbolic, the actual creation week. I'm not saying that God didn't do those things. I'm saying God's actions are reflecting, I think, a whole picture of salvation that I think supports the gap theory, right? So let's just, I'll unpack that, right? So we start off, and again, if you follow the gap theory, right, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And, you know, in the Masoretic text or the King James, it says, and the earth was without form and void. We can stop right there because a lot of this hinges, just like we talked about the sons of God, Bnei Elohim, in the Hebrew, what that means, this is very similar where the verb haya, or to be in Hebrew, is a very different verb in the Hebrew language than is in English. In fact, in most of the time, you actually don't have to use the verb to be to express something. Like we'd say, I was a wide receiver in high school, right? Where in English, that it's a very easy construction to understand grammatically. Whereas in Hebrew, you'd really say, I wide receiver in high school. You don't need the was. It's in the way the language works. It's understood that there's a to be aspect of it, right? So why am I mentioning that? Because when you do see haya used, translated as was without form and void in Genesis 1 verse 2, it's indicating a transition, an action, a process. That's actually how it's grammatically understood in Hebrew. And so obviously we do the best we can to be is what we use in English, but it has a very different understanding and connotation in Hebrew. And it really means that the earth became without form and void. And the interesting thing is if you look in Genesis 1 after verse 2, And if you're looking, for example, I predominantly use a King James Bible, but in most Bibles, where you see was afterwards or is or was the verb to be, most of the time it's going to be in italics because it was added by the translators because it actually isn't there. But again, we use it in the English. So I believe that the true understanding of what's taking place is that from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2, when we get to verse 2, something happened to the earth that caused it to be without form and void, to be in this ruined state, right? And then what happens? You have God, God's spirit moving over the waters. You have God saying, "Let there be light." And then what do you see? There's light, right? There's light on the earth now. And now you have growth. You have life. You have plant life. You have animals, you have humanity growing, right? There's a whole new creation. And so this is why the gap theory is also called the ruin restoration theory, that what God was actually doing was renovating the earth and renovating the solar system too, as well, that the sun itself is darkened as well, which is, so God was turning the lights back on. I don't think God was creating the sun in Genesis 1. He was turning it back on. And if you think about it, I'm already giving a preview of where I'm ultimately going with this. This is exactly what we're going to see happen in the end times. God is going to blacken the sun again. The stars will not give their light, right? God, notice there's a lot of parallels between what God says is going to happen in the Great Tribulation and what we find with the earth right in the beginning of the Bible. But let's get back to the imagery. So you have this body, this mass, the earth, that has become destroyed, that has become full of darkness, that is now void. And God says, brings his spirit, says, "Let there be light." And to me, the whole, that renovation is a symbol, a picture of our salvation, right? We are darkened from sin. We are judged, right? That the earth, because I believe that's what we're seeing in 1-2, the earth has been judged. We are judged. And what does it take? It takes the spirit of God, right? We hear the word. We have faith in the word. We receive God's spirit. And then what does God do? God says, "Let there be light." The light of God starts shining in us. The light, right? That Jesus said, the light, and his light was the life of man, the new birth, right? And then what happens? We start growing fruit. We start growing in the faith. We start bringing other people to church. We start sharing the Bible with people, sharing the gospel with people, right? So everything we see is also, so I think, again, even the symbolism of Genesis 1, I think there's multiple layers of symbolism. If you think about it from that perspective, it's kind of even God, I think God is showing salvation right from the first chapter. And why? Because the earth has been judged, because there was a sin or sin that took place that required God to judge the earth. You can look at another picture, right, to try and crystallize what's going on. Why is the earth like this? You know, think about how the earth looks again. And again, I'm just in the first three verses of the Bible. It's covered with water, filled with darkness, and without form, meaning ruined. Not that it doesn't have a form, that's actually like destroyed from a Hebraic perspective, right? This again, just go seven chapters later to Genesis 8. After the flood of Noah, we see the earth covered with water, right? Fountains of the deep. Genesis 1 mentions the deep. Darkness hovered over the face of the deep, the Tahom, right? Why is there even a Tahom? Why is Tahom is hell? Why is there even a deep if no one's been created yet? You know, why are we making a prison if there aren't even people, much less prisoners? So you have that. Then what do you have again? The spirit of God hovers over the waters. Now the restoration's coming, right? Now forgiveness is coming. Now restoration is coming. What does Noah do to get up before he gets up the ark? He releases a dove to fly over the waters and find land. The dove, we know, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, right? From the Gospels when Jesus is baptized. And then again, God says, "Let there be light," and comes out, and there's a new world. God starts a new world, essentially, is what he's doing. And that's exactly what Noah enters into, a brand new world. And then you can go even further.
And one thing that stood out to me when I read that account about Noah was God's promise. He said, "Never again will I destroy the earth with water." So then I was like, he stressed he would never again. And of course, I mean, I'm guilty of looking too deep sometimes. I can admit that.
No, can't go too deep with the Bible.
But it's like, so why did he say again? Has he said it before? The mythology, you know, because we just recently talked with Dr. Judd Burton on the Enuma Elish. You know, that was a creation epic of the Babylonians. And Marduk, you know, defeats Tiamat, who symbolized chaos.
Yep.
You know, even the word Tahom, that calls back to the other creation epics of this chaos dragon.
Yep, absolutely.
And the water symbolized chaos. So it's like when you go into that Enuma Elish especially, that was a rebellion. She raised up an army and was going to kill the gods and have like a hostile takeover. And then that's what this war happened. And then after this war, that's when Marduk takes the pieces of Tiamat, busts her into pieces, and creates the new heaven and the new earth. And like you had mentioned, I mean, when you look through scripture, you see so many repeating cycles. It's almost like a, like I'd mentioned earlier, the turning of the mill, you know, cycles. Yeah. It's all about cycles.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's exactly why God makes that promise that he's never going to do it again, because he did it twice. And now he's saying, now that's it. This judgment, it will never occur again, because, you know, because it had happened multiple times, right? And so I think that's another clue, right? And you can even look at the term again, without form and void. Genesis 1:2, that the earth, I believe, became that way. You know, in Isaiah 45.
Is it my 18, notes? Where was it? It was because you mentioned, you know, have it being in italics.
Yeah.
And I have my logos up, and mine has got a little B. And when you click it, it brings up Jeremiah 4:23.
Sure.
And it said that it was basically the same, because that word was only used two other times in the Bible. It was once in Isaiah and then another in Jeremiah. Yeah,
tohu vabohu.
Yeah, and it says, and I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked upon the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro, and I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked up and beheld the fruitful land was desert, and all its cities were laid in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger.
Right. So there you go, right? So again, what is Jeremiah seeing? He's seeing this tohu vabohu, this term of without form or ruined, right? Desolation after a judgment of God. Right. It's clear. The text is clear. There were cities that were now been destroyed. Right. The fruitful land has become desolate. Right. God, that term is used as a result of God's judgment, of cataclysmic divine judgment on earth. That's what that means. Right. So this is, again, another passage that supports it clearly. So and same thing with Isaiah 45:18, which is the other use of tohu vabohu, where it says that God specifically says that he's declaring himself as being El Elyon, the Most High, and says that the Lord Yahweh formed the earth. I did not form it in vain. I did not form it tohu vabohu. So again, God's telling you that when he made the earth, it was not formless. I mean, think about that. Like, you know, it's not really God's pattern to just create something that's in disrepair. Right. God created whole, beautiful, you know. And so both these passages, again, going just from the text itself, right, are confirming that one, this term is used as a result of God's judgment. And two, God himself said that when he made the earth, it was not tohu vabohu. So again, this is clear evidence that there's a history, that what we see in Genesis 1:2 between verse 1 and verse 2 is that gap, hence the name gap theory, that there's a whole history there that led to the earth being judged divinely by God.
And it makes me wonder and just think, because I've been recently, you know, I've heard of Graham Hancock, and I know he's not a Christian, but man, he's got a lot of good points and got a lot of good puzzle pieces, but he just doesn't. He misses the most foundational piece. You know, he misses Christ. But man, if he would put that little piece in there, as far as like somebody with a whole picture, man, he's got a pretty good whole picture, you know, in my opinion, if he had that key component. But
definitely.
I just recently got exposed to his work, and I've been listening to his audio books and stuff and going through and without fail, I've finished three of them so far, and I always end up buying the hard copy. That way I can have it for reference. But he talks about, you know, the young Adrias.
Sure.
And that it was, you know, like 13,000 years ago.
Yep.
And then, of course, as a Christian, I have, you know, in the back of my mind, when it talks about these great cataclysms, the great flood. Well, when you read that what happened with the young Adrias, you know, this big comet hit and it bust up all this ice and caused all these great floods. So, and I love Dr. Walt Brown's hydroplate theory. And with his, it says that, you know, there was some kind of cataclysmic event and that the continents basically were all one supercontinent. But then you have the oceanic ridge and it just pushed everything apart. And he said, and that's why you see every major mountain range in the world lines up perfectly parallel with this oceanic ridge. He said, but then when that happened, plate tectonics, it caused all these volcanoes to go off. The soot went up into the air, darkened the sky and blacked out the sun. He said, lowered the temperatures on Earth and brought the first ice age. So then when I started hearing Graham's stuff, I was like, well, man, what if, I mean, I don't know which one come first, but it's like if there was some kind of cataclysmic event and then it caused, you know, this huge ice age and here come this big asteroid hit, caused this big flood, wiped everything out. And then later on, everything rebuilt and sin grew once again. And then God brought the great flood. You know, it's more questions than answers, but, you know, it definitely draws your attention, especially when you tie in, you know, a gap theory.
Definitely. And I agree. He does have a lot of the puzzle pieces. And as a matter of fact, we know his show that he has, that Ancient Apocalypse, you know, I watched that show with my daughter and he'll explain things. And she just immediately says Genesis 6. Like, so she's just like he's right there. You know, she can even see, a child can see, like, he's so close to getting to the Bible. He's just missing the full picture of Messiah. But yeah, I mean, definitely Younger Dryas is a great example, right? And the suddenness of it, the impact of everything. If you think, again, just think about everything you just described. And again, it immediately brings to the mind, if we think about what God is saying about end times judgment, he says that this, you know, that wormwood, right? That things are going to hit the earth. God is sending things, right? We see in Revelation 8, the mighty angel throwing down the censer with brimstone, blood and brimstone and hail from heaven to earth, right? This is not going to be little, you know, hailstones like this, right? This is divine judgment, right? You could see how this cataclysm could definitely have happened, which I believe happened, right? I do believe it was all a result of the original angelic rebellion. And then, again, you have people like Graham Hancock and other ancient accounts and archaeologists who are finding this evidence, and they're not connecting it back to the Bible. But to me, it's just validating what the Bible is indicating happened to the earth. So I agree completely.
Well, Brian, with, you know, with your studies and the way your mind works, take us on a journey. What does this look like to you and, you know, in your opinion here?
Yeah.
You know, walk us through, I mean, what does this world look like? Is this basically, the Enuma Elish, you know, retold in a fallen realms perspective? I mean, world in rebellion look like?
I think so. I think the angels were the original inhabitants of the earth. And before Adam and Eve, before humanity was created, they were the original inhabitants. And I think living on here, having civilization, but in the Edenic sense, right? In the sense of where you still had the connection between earth and heaven, weren't separate like they are now, right? And I think you had Satan essentially serving in this kind of high priestly role on, you know, towards God. And I think this is exactly what Ezekiel 28 is talking about when it says that thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone. Like we talked about, these stones was thy covering, right? He's wearing the breastplate of the high priest. So I think that places him, you had a situation where the top ranking angel on earth was turned evil and wanted to lead that rebellion against God, wanted to lead his army. And he got one third of them he persuaded one third and won them over to launch a rebellion. And so that's why, and I think even in that, as they started to rebel, I think a lot of things that we look at, again, from the ancient world, whether we're talking about dinosaurs, the megaliths that are far older than dated civilization, like Göbekli Tepe and things like that, and even primates and Neanderthals and all these types of things, right? I think that was all a product of the rebellion of that age. And so, what happens then is that now that the fallen angels are now rebelling against God, and I think, again, Satan's aspirations is actually rule over heaven and earth. God has to bring this judgment upon the earth, right? And so this is where we see the cataclysmic judgment that could have definitely easily been a comet or asteroids hitting the earth, ushering in the younger dryas, wiping out the creation and doing it in a very rapid fashion, right? They, you know, in Russia, they found, you know, a carcass of a woolly mammoth that still had bone marrow, right? So much of the evidence that this happened in rapid fashion, that these animals, that all these creatures are being destroyed. And so what happens now, God decides, right, to destroy the earth, flood it. And I believe also outer space as well. I think part of space is judged too. And God turns off, blackens the whole solar system, and then waits millennia and decides to then turn it back on and start it again. But this time with a new creation, right? Humanity with Adam. And he gives him dominion over the earth. And now the fallen angels are now permitted to now come back for, and I think there's a whole another show, but I think there's a whole cosmic trial taking place that the devil is essentially trying to win a case before the angels against God. And we're like kind of the evidence of the devil trying to show his way is better than God's. But we have this creation, humanity, and God gives him dominion. And immediately the devil's trying to get that dominion back. And I think that's the immediate struggle between that made Adam a target was that dominion that the angels once had has now been given to this new, seemingly inferior creation. And that begins the whole struggle between devil, humanity, the fallen angels, us, and the whole race. And then, of course, God then, of course, announces that not only is he going to punish the devil, he's going to do it through a human. So that's really what takes us there. But I want to point out one thing from the scriptures that I think is a passage that I think we don't often associate with the gap, but I think it really shows that there's a clue that there's an ancient history. And so this it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and listen to what Peter says. This is so interesting. He's talking about I'm just going to pick up in verse 3 where he's talking about the end times and saying that knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, you know, of course, scoffing, you know, making fun of the faith, making fun of believers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where's Jesus? He said he's coming back. He talked about the end times and I don't see anything happening. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then look what he says in verse 5. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. So people are choosing to be ignorant of something. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, heavens, plural, were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, when you think about that, that's a very strange description that the earth is standing out of the water and in the water, right? So to me, I don't think that's talking about the flood of Noah's day. And by the way, nobody in Peter's time would be ignorant of the flood in Noah's day, right? That's something everyone, certainly in the Jewish community, that's as basic as Adam and Eve and David and Goliath, the knowledge. So who would really be willingly ignorant of the flood in Noah's day? So I think it's describing a cosmic judgment that not just the earth, but that space as well. Part of the solar system was also judged by this flood water, this divine flood water. And then it continues and says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, where we are living, you know, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So I don't think that passage is actually talking about Noah's ark at all. I think it's talking about the original judgment of the earth, and that God was not just, and that's what we see too, because again, it's not just the earth that's judged. It's also the sun, the moon, you know, that things are off, the stars. That, and again, I think God is just blacking them out. He's not creating any of those things, I think, in Genesis 1. He's just turning their light. He's just letting them shine again. Which again, these are all end times judgments going to happen as well. So I just wanted to throw that out there. But that's, I think, the story. The story is that there was original creation and race on this earth was not humanity. It was the angels. And because of a rebellion, the earth got judged. And now they're essentially back for revenge against the new race that was given dominion over the planet, which is humanity.
Yeah, and that is very interesting to wrap your mind around and think about. And because one of my theories with Satan, and I talk about it in the book that I'm working on, the Epic of Esau, because I get into the garments of the Garden of God, you know, in Jewish, you know, history and oral tradition about, you know, Nimrod getting those and Esau killing Nimrod, taking the garments, and that's how Jacob wound up with the birthright. But I go into Genesis in the garden and how, you know, it describes that, you know, basically that Satan, as you said, was basically the high priest, you know, and I firmly believe that. I think that's exactly what it's pointing to, because Ezekiel 28 describes the priestly ephod, you know, it said that he defiled his sanctuaries. It specifically identifies Satan with a sanctuary, like a priest, and you walked among the stones of fire.
Exactly.
And so I theorize, you know, that garment is basically Adam and Eve's covering, that, you know, Satan was stripped of his position and his garments given to humanity. Now humanity was the king and priest of all creation until Messiah came, and basically we traded the great deceiver that stood at the right hand of the Father, according to, you know, Joshua, when he accused the high priest, he was at the right hand of the Father. So we went from the accuser of the brethren at the right hand of the Father day and night to our intercessor at the right hand of the Father day and night, because in Revelations, when it says that ancient twisting serpent was thrown down, it specifically says because there was no longer a place for him. And we see in Revelation that John sees that everyone's weeping. No one's worthy to open the scroll, but in comes Christ.
Amen.
At the right hand of the Father and takes the scroll. That's why there was, you know, no longer a place for him.
Amen. Amen. That's awesome. I love that. And that's exciting too. I want to, just as you were speaking, I'm like, wow, isn't it interesting, right? You know, you think about the garments and you know, devil trying to tempt Adam and Eve, you know, how in both cases it was like, you know, you have this idea of eating something leading to sin, and the necessity, you know, and the garment transfer with Jacob and Esau and with Adam and Eve and the serpent. But that's it. Yeah, but I agree completely. I think there's so much more to that, right? And even something I've been talking about in a couple of interviews recently is how much we underestimate the way that we think about the accessing the divine realm, the unseen realm, that like the covering, that it has a spiritual power to it. It's not just an outfit to wear so you're not naked. It's actually serving a spiritual, as actually has spiritual properties to it, right? Just like the blood has spiritual properties, you know, in order to go before God, right? There has to be blood literally involved. And so, that's good stuff, man. I like it.
Yeah. And even like when you go to different traditions, you know, the shamans had special garments.
Oh, absolutely.
And then, you know, you go into Egypt, and I thought this was interesting because Joseph ends up going to Egypt, and I believe that's the last time in Scripture that you clearly see those garments, because Jacob gets them, you know, by trading the bowl of soup from his brother, and it says the same exact phrases. Every time when you see that garment was handed down, whether it's the book of Jasher or wherever, it uses this terminology that the father gave it to the son of his old age and whom he loved. You know, that's the same thing that went to Nimrod from Cush. So then here we have Jacob in possession of these garments. And then what do we see? We see that Joseph, and it says the same thing, the son he had in his old age and whom he loved very much, he gave this coat of many colors. And it's not exactly until he gets this coat of many colors that he has dreams, that the wheat in the field lays down and bows before him. Even the stars in the sky bow before him, because he just got the birthright of the king and priest of all creation, if in fact that's what it is. And then he goes to Egypt, right? And he has the garment still. Because if you read the story, the brothers just tear a piece off of it.
Right.
And soak it in blood and try to tell Jacob that he'd been murdered by a wild animal.
Sure.
So then when you go through the ancient books of the dead and the priests and stuff like that of the Egyptians, it describes that they had a garment that was covered in stars. You know, gems and jewels definitely gleam and have a sparkle to them like a star. I thought that was pretty interesting too.
Yeah, that's really good. That's really good stuff.
Yeah,
I like it. You know, it's and you know, when you think about it too, right? That Joseph was, he had such a supernatural presence from the time he stepped foot in Egypt, right? There was so much happening with him there. That's very, that's really good. That's really good stuff. I like it.
but yeah, well, so that alone, you know, if Satan, you know, and Steve had brought this up before in conversations we had, and I never thought about it. He's like, you know, Satan shows up evil.
Exactly.
You know, and I never thought of it. I love that Star Wars reference that you made. You know, we just assume Darth Vader was born evil. No, right. There was a transition right there. Something happened. Yeah. So, with the garments being taken from him and given to humanity and all that, that alone, just that paradigm and thinking of that shows you, just for that alone, that would make Satan hate you, because he was this prideful guy full of himself. And here he was with his priestly robes, king and priest of creation. And he tried to trick this lowly created thing, his younger brother. And now the younger brother gets the position and gets to run around in his priestly garments.
Right. Which, by the way, is the type we see all throughout scripture, right? With Jacob and Esau, you know, we see that pattern of the younger sibling usurping the older sibling. That God, he teaches that over and over and over again, right? The first shall be last, the last shall be first, right? So this switch, right, is a constant picture that God gives us. And so I like what you just said, right, that we are like the little brothers of the angels. Mm-hmm. And so, right, and the Bible even kind of, it even uses the word little, right? We're a little lower than them. So, so again, all this stuff points to, and this is why, like, that's why, and I love that, you know, our discussion took this tack, because if you think about it from the supernatural, from the angelic perspective, it becomes very obvious that there is a history there. There is a history that took place in the ancient world before humanity. There's a lot of things, events that took place, right? And again, even Christ talking about hell and said that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, when did that happen? When was that preparation done, right? So God's giving us all these tidbits to know. I'll throw one other out at you. In Revelation 16, where there's this earthquake, and it says there was an earthquake that is basically saying that it's the most severe and worst. There's been no earthquake like this since man has been upon the earth.
Hmm.
Right. So to me, what is that saying? That there was another earthquake that was of this magnitude, but it predated humanity. Right. So, because again, it's a very interesting way to describe a future event that's the worst since man has been on the earth. And so I think, again, the Bible's giving us these nuggets to say, hey, there is a whole history that took place before Adam, you know, and there was a judgment, right? And there was a cataclysmic judgment. So, so I think thinking about it through this lens, right? Through the lens of, okay, well, what was happening with the fallen angels? Why does Satan hate humanity? How did he become evil? When did all this happen? How did he get a third of the angels? When did that possibly take place?
And how did they know it's possible? Because they'd seen it done once before.
Exactly.
Yeah. And two, just tying in loose ends on stuff. It's like, I like how Derek, he says that, when you look at these other mythologies and other traditions and stuff, they sound so similar because they all stem from the same story. It's just they're told in, like as Gary Wayne always says, the polytheist lens, from the fallen realm, version. So you have the chaos dragon, Tiamat, and the Enuma Elish. Then you have the Midgard serpent and the killing of Mimir in Norse mythology, the giant that was a primordial giant, and its pieces were used to make all of creation. Then Ragnarok comes, and it's this fiery giant, asteroid comes down and burns up everything, and then everything has to restart again. And then when you go into Peru, it talks about Viracocha. He comes out of what? The waters, chaos through a flood, and creates his first creation. It said that his first creation was a giant, and that he wasn't happy with them. They were dumb and whatever. Then he brings a flood, kills them, and starts over again. So it's like when you look at all these other traditions, just to throw out a few, they all sound similar to this gap theory.
I think Derek's right on the money that they're all telling the same story. And like Gary Wayne said, through a polytheistic lens or a cultural lens, right? Because even I was reading a book about the Hebrew culture in the Ashanti Empire, right? What's now Ghana, back in the, in the 1700s, 1800s. And this was a Christian missionary over there taking notes on what he saw them doing, all these rituals that were out of Exodus and Leviticus. And he starts inquiring, of course, about, what their beliefs are. And the initial reaction is to think that, they just believe they're polytheistic. They have numerous gods, right? They have one chief god, Nyame, but they have many gods, right? So, but the more he dug in, he just realizes that these are just, they're worshiping the fallen angels, So it's even the idea of, I see it more as the culture, right? The Israelites were, there are fallen angels and God as passing as gods all over the place in the Bible, right? So it's really no different. It's just different names and different kind of traits assigned to them.
I talked about the golden age, throughout many cultures when the gods walked amongst men.
And that's why it made such an impression, right? I'm so happy because because you think again, it's like, okay, it'd be easy to say, yeah, this is just a story. But when you're talking about, when you're talking about Mexico, ancient West Africa, Norway, right? These disconnected cultures that are all giving the same account, right? It's not because someone traveled on a boat, an old sailor telling a story in Norway and Mexico.
Got an ancient source.
It's because these beings were walking, like you said, in the golden age. They were appearing to humanity. They were literally appearing and manifesting in the golden age of the gods. And that's why it's made such a lasting impact that thousands of years later, these cultures still carry these same stories, right? Because all these events literally happened on Earth.
Man, thank you again. This has just been a great conversation, and, I love deep diving with you and having these discussions. So I really appreciate your time, man. And we'll go ahead and stop on that one. That's a good note. If you don't care, just let everybody know where, if they've been living under a rock the past few years and don't know where to find your stuff or just getting exposed to your stuff, where do they find your great content, books, and now movies, so, thanks, your brother.
Thanks again. This is awesome, man. And Now, you know, I'm actually starting to do some, I'm bringing back my old, I actually podcasted a long time ago, believe it or not. And, I'm bringing it back and, my beginning and end podcast is actually up already, but the show's about a decade old. But I got to bring you on to talk about the Epic of Esau. I love this. This is
good. Oh, yeah.
I would love to get much deeper on that discussion with you. So, that's phenomenal stuff, but you can find, my website is judgmentofthenephilim.com, one word. And there, my books are there. I have my documentary films. I just released my newest documentary, End Times Nephilim Deception, that gets into the whole pop culture aspect of this, how the movies and video games and cartoons are promoting all this stuff. I have my study guides there as well. My Instagram, my Facebook, and my YouTube are all Judgment of the Nephilim, one word. I'm putting out lots of new content now. I brought back my start season 2 of Thursday Night Theology, my weekly show. And I'm also doing a lot of new programming content on there. And my Twitter is, or X rather, is JOTN_book. And I'm also on Rumble too, at Judgment of the Nephilim. So you put in Judgment of the Nephilim, there's a good chance you're going to find me.
Well, guys, be sure to check out his stuff. His content is great. If you've not dived into it yet, you just kind of got a teasing in the what a great mind this man is, and his writings and documentaries are phenomenal. Definitely highly encouraged for you guys to check those out.
Until next time, torches high.
Hey, guys, what's happening? Hey, if you enjoyed that episode, please take a minute to hit that like button, hit that subscribe button if you haven't already, and share us with some friends and family. It just takes a second to share on social media, you know, Facebook or a text message or email with one of your friends. That helps us to grow the show. I greatly appreciate it, because there's many ways you can contribute to a podcast that you enjoy. You know, of course, you can contribute financially. That's great. But if you can't, those are other great ways that you can support the podcast that you love and listen to every single week. And I appreciate you guys. Torches high.